Good evening, everyone. So good to be back with so many dear friends, and just wonderful to be here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth, and we pray tonight by your Spirit that you would use your word to teach us, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. As I was thinking and praying this week about all of the problems in our little church in East Brookfield and loss of loved ones and cancer and someone with legal problems and marriage problems, and praying for you here in Woodstock as well with the loss of your beloved pastor and a very dear friend to me as well, Norm Coop, and then the news from France, and couldn't help reflecting on the fact that facing trials and suffering in a sin-cursed world is not an easy thing. And so this evening I want to look at in God's Word and what it says about how we should face trials. And if you turn with me, please, to James chapter 1. Really want to just look at a few verses in James, but James chapter 1, I'm going to read the verses 1 through 4, and then probably verses 12 and 13 as well. They're germane to what we want to talk about tonight. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And go on to verses 12 and 13. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, that is, he's passed the test, is the point there, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Certainly James knew a lot about trials. He was the pastor of the persecuted church in Jerusalem. And in fact, verse 1 tells us that he's actually writing to the diaspora, the Jews that are up in northern Turkey who have fled from Jerusalem because of the stoning of Stephen, but also because of the severe persecution of Herod Agrippa. It was a very difficult time in the life of the early church, and James himself, of course, was eventually martyred for his faith. So James starts right out in verse 2 by making what at first glance seems like a heartless statement to make to a persecuted church. He said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It sounds almost cruel, but it really is not. The Spirit of God led James to write, you've got problems, then consider or think about how to be joyful, and that's actually a kindness. As James says, however, it takes right thinking to understand this, and our thinking and our attitude have to be right. So James starts out this abruptly because he wants us to know right from the outset the importance of right thinking about all of our problems that he's going to continue to write about in his letter. He wants us to put aside self-pity and discouragement and anger or anything else that would keep us from seeing trials correctly. And the only way that'll happen is for us to begin with a proper godly perspective on trouble, no matter how it hurts. So it's important to see that James doesn't say we need to feel joyful when we meet various trials, but rather consider it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. And the primary root of the Greek word that's translated consider here is to lead. So to consider it all joy actually means to lead yourself to think in a particular way about the trial you're going through. The word consider here is telling us that we need to learn to do in our what we need to learn to do in our minds, and it has to do with how we think about our situation. So the first thing to see here is that we need to focus our attention on our thoughts during trials, not how we feel about what's going on. In fact, he's basically saying that we can and should do this, whether we indeed feel like it or not. In In other words, we can think correctly regardless of how we feel. In a trial, we can't always control our emotions, but we can change them indirectly by leading our minds toward right biblical thinking. Otherwise, our emotions, I think in my case, I know our emotions can easily get the best of us. And God's not telling us that we should somehow rejoice over pain, injustice, loss of a loved one, or hardships. He's not saying that. Doesn't mean we never shed a tear again, or feel the pain or sorrow of loss, or that we should walk around with a grin on our face saying, I know I have problems, but praise the Lord anyway. He simply tells us to get our thinking straight. And then in verses 3 and 4, James gives us a specific reason why we should consider trials a joy. He says, knowing, and that's a key word here, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And perfect and complete there means spiritually mature. That's what he's talking about. So our faith is strengthened by handling trials God's way. James says that's how we become mature Christians. And the word know here is also important because it indicates that we must do more than just believe in God in trials. We also have to completely trust what he tells us in his word. We have to know in our heart that God has allowed the trial for our own good to strengthen us spiritually. And then we have to act correctly in response to what we know. So to know something, and I've talked about this before with you, to know something in a biblical sense is not just understanding it in our minds. To know, it is to know something from experience by actually doing it. Knowing and doing are almost synonyms in the Bible. In fact, James goes on here in chapter 4, verse 16, to say, whoever knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, for him it is sin. Well, Jesus said a similar thing in Luke 6. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So when the Bible teaches that if we in fact know something that we should be doing, we should be doing it. Some of us don't grow spiritually because we just don't put into practice the things that God teaches us. Week after week, we sit in church and we attend good Bible study, and we may even teach others these truths, but we aren't personally growing. And the reason that we don't grow is the reason that we don't diligently apply what we learn to our personal circumstances is that we just really don't do what we know. We know God's truth on an intellectual level, but we find it much harder when we have to actually apply it to our life from the heart and do it. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us we can't even use the excuse that the trial is too tough or too much for us to handle. It says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And this leads us to the seeming confusion in the book of James about what's the difference between a trial and a temptation. It's doubly confusing because James uses the same Greek word for both. And the reason James does this is that in every trial there's a danger of falling into a trap. The trial can go either way. It can wind up either as a trial or as a temptation. And James' point is that every difficult circumstance that enters a believer's life can either strengthen him, if he obeys God and remains confident in his care, or become a solicitation to evil if the believer chooses instead to doubt God and disobey his word. It can become a trial that strengthens you or a temptation that weakens you, depending on how you respond to it. From God's perspective, the event's an opportunity designed for your good, and from Satan's perspective, the event has potential for a sinful response that will weaken you. Well, obviously, we could change words in the Bible here. There's one word in verse 2 of our text here in James that we would probably all put at the top of the list, and that is the word when. James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, and how much more hopeful it would be if he had used the word if instead of the word when. James is telling us that trials are inevitable, and it's not if they will come, but when. Sorrow and difficulty are a part of life, everyone's life, I think that was really driven home to me just by the needs in our little church this week. And although there are broad differences in the quantity and quality of an intensity of these events in people's lives, no exceptions are mentioned. Our experience when trials can be general, it can be specific, it can be communal, it can be individual, and obviously it can be very personal. So the important question for Christians is not, will I experience trials, but James gives us the answer to that question. But the important question is, how will I respond to them when they come? There are two basic ways to respond to a trial, and James talks about those. We can wrestle with it emotionally, as many of us do, or we can address it biblically. And unfortunately, whether we have a biblical response to the trial or not, we all generate emotional responses regardless. In fact, many of us, I think, become emotionally devastated when trials come. So when tragedy, suffering, or injustices are on God's agenda for His children, how can we learn to respond in the right way? Well, I think it's helpful to ask ourselves three questions. I think, what do I feel? What do I think? And what do I believe? And those are three questions I think we need to honestly ask ourselves and answer them honestly as well. First, what do I feel? When any kind of a trial visits us, we expect our feelings to spike. Shattered feelings are the soul's reflex reaction to tragedy. But identifying exactly what we're feeling is the first step in generating a godly response. Do I feel angry or fearful or threatened or sad or abandoned or mistreated? I've spoken with some people in trials who actually get angry with God, and we need to respond biblically to these feelings. If left to feelings alone, our thinking can become dangerous and erratic, and unfortunately, emotions that spring from difficult circumstances are almost always self-centered and self-protective and self-interested. God did design us with emotions that protect us, right? Fear, for example. But unfortunately, our emotions rarely prompt God-focused thinking, especially when things first happen. We tend to see things only from our own perspective. The second question we need to ask is, what do I think? And James wants us to understand that our emotions should not direct our thinking, and unfortunately, they often do. Instead, the opposite should be true. Our thinking should control our emotions. Right thinking that is powered by true thoughts of God and His Word. So trials really are where our theology is tested in real life. Do we really believe what we say we believe? While feelings are hardwired to think of self, theology is inherently God-focused, which is where we need to go. As Christians, how we think must first be governed foremost by what we know to be true, not by how we feel. The third and most important question to ask ourselves when trouble comes is, what do I believe? Things we know to be true can easily evaporate into doubt when the heat of emotion is applied. We don't always feel like our biblical convictions are true when sorrow and suffering come, when emotions such as fear and anxiety and hurt take away our biblical perspective in a hurry. But confidence in biblical truth is the only sure anchor in the midst of trials, and biblical convictions really need to be in place before trouble comes. Biblical convictions are a very important part of our walk that we need to think about. Well, biblical truth can alter the course of our thinking and calm our emotions, and what truth are we talking about here? Let's look at that. Most of our emotional responses to evil, pain, and suffering fall into two general categories, I think, fear and anger. These two responses are both directly tied to theological doubts, and so their solutions are grounded in theological certainties. Our fear comes from what we might lose, and our anger comes from a lack of trust in God. Whenever there's a threat of loss, fearful anxiety can grip the heart, and we fear the loss of anything that we believe will bring us happiness, comfort, joy, or pleasure. The prospect of losing loved ones, our health, our money, our possessions, anything we hold dear can stir up feelings of fear and anxiety. But all of these fears can be traced to a theological absence in our own hearts, an absence of confidence in God's sufficiency. Romans 8, 31 through 39, the Apostle Paul described the kind of reasoning that should accompany trouble. Here's what he said. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So after writing this long list of sorrowful possibilities, the persecuted apostle made an important theological assessment here. He said all of these things have no power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the ability to compare the certainty of gospel security to the uncertainty of personal hardship was Paul's emotional and rational anchor, and it should be ours as well. And this kind of comparing should also bring peace to the angry heart. Personal difficulties always, I think, prompt the question, why me? And asking why something happened to us is essentially admission that the event is contrary to our expectations. We don't like it. And the default thinking of our emotional expectations is that we don't deserve pain and suffering. One commentator that I was looking at said, we're not always comfortable with the idea of being completely at the disposal of a sovereign God. And that really is the issue. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul answers this concern by exhorting us to make a simple comparison. Here's what he says. This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, for we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. So God uses the trouble in our lives, culminating in the fact that we're all going to die, to pry our grips off this world and refocus on our hearts on what lies ahead with Him. And I think the degree of a Christian's peace of mind depends on his spiritual ability to interpose the thought of God between himself and whatever is causing his anxiety. We all need to learn to do that. It's crucial if we're going to respond correctly when we face trials and suffering. And it's really what James means here when he says, consider it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. In other words, lead yourself to think this way. James makes it clear that trials and hardship are training ground for spiritual maturity. Again, in verse 3, he says that knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Trials help build endurance, or a better word than endurance might be perseverance. And while we need to understand that the perfect result of endurance that James talks about does change us and strengthen us, we also need to understand it doesn't necessarily change our situation. We want God to take away our trial. He may not do that. Instead, his goal is to help us learn to respond properly to it. Often in difficult times, we pray for relief from problems instead of asking God to help us practice the very qualities that he's trying to develop in us. In Psalm 119, I think the psalmist understood these things very well, and he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And like James, he understood that trials strengthen us spiritually. And the psalmist even went on to say, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And that's exactly what James is saying. The book of Hebrews also reminds us, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And James agrees with the writer of Hebrews, hardship builds perseverance, even though it might be painful at the time. God never tells us to try to be spiritual. He tells us to train to be spiritual. In training ourselves to handle trials, we do it one step at a time through the faithful practice of the day-to-day situations he orchestrates for us. And when we do this, we train ourselves to think like God thinks and to see life the way God sees it and to respond to others as he does. And obviously our mind is paramount to this transformation process because we naturally don't think the way God thinks. So in each situation, we need to ask ourselves whose version of reality we're going to believe and trust in, ours or God's. And training ourselves to look at life through God's lens is crucial for our learning to respond as we ought to difficult situations. The dictionary defines perseverance of the ability to remain constant to a purpose, idea, or task in spite of obstacles. So in order for us to develop perseverance in our trials and hardships, we need to understand what God's purpose in the trial is. And God's primary purpose is that we become more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this doesn't come naturally. We have to learn to do it. And trials are one way to do that. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, he said, each of you should learn to control himself in a way that's holy and honorable. Paul says in Philippians 4:2, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. And we too are able to learn to exhibit godly character through the trials and life experiences that we face. And I would just tell you, perseverance is learned behavior. It doesn't come naturally. So we wonder at times why God allows us to go through certain painful circumstances. But just because we find it difficult to imagine what reason God could have does not mean that no such reason exists. We just often don't have the full picture. And that's why God tells us to trust him. And I think most of us have memorized Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. But the big question is, do we believe what it says? One of the surest measures of our spiritual maturity is what it takes to rob us of our spirit-bestowed joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, remember. Anything other than sin, no matter how difficult, painful, or disappointing, need not take our joy away. Yet even minor things can do it if we respond to them sinfully. A change for the worse in health or job or finances or personal relationships can easily cause us to question the Lord, his sovereign wisdom, and his gracious provision. We're especially vulnerable when such things happen suddenly and catch us off guard. Our response is often one of anger and doubt or distrust, self-pity, or complaining. In such cases, events that are not sinful in themselves often lead to sinful responses that steal our joy. So in essence here, we had to summarize this. We'd say that James is teaching us the theology of joy. So much a part of being joyful is learning to think straight, and spiritual stability is directly related to how we think about God. Joy is not a feeling. It's a deep-down confidence that God's in control of everything for the believer's good and his own glory, and thus all is well, no matter what the circumstances. And it's true that believers often cannot find reason to rejoice in their circumstances, but certainly the wickedness, sorrow, misery, and death in the world evoke no joy, as we saw this week in the news. People aren't a reliable source of joy either, because they hurt and they change and they disappoint. That's why Paul in Philippians 4 tells us to rejoice in the Lord. And it's interesting, for emphasis, he repeats it. He said, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. Knowledge of God is the key to rejoicing. And those who know the great truths about God find it easy to rejoice, and those with little knowledge of him find it difficult to rejoice. And the only certain cause for loss of joy in a believer's life is sin, which corrupts fellowship with the Lord, who is a source of joy. So we need to understand that being joyful is not the same as being happy. That's another thing we need to understand here in closing. My former pastor, Jay Adams, used to say, happiness depends on happenings. In other words, it comes and goes with the circumstances of the moment. Spiritual joy, on the other hand, is not an attitude dependent on chance or circumstance. It's a deep and abiding confidence that regardless of one's circumstances, all is well between the believer and the Lord. No matter what the difficulty, pain, disappointment, failure, rejection, or other challenges, genuine joy remains because of the eternal well-being established by God's grace in salvation. Joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit for the believer. It's not based on circumstances or chance, but is the gracious and permanent possession of every child of God. And may God help us all as we face trials to understand this. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness, the truth of your word, individual spiritual gifts so that we can bear one another's burdens as you've called us to do, and the promise that you'll never leave us or forsake us, the promise that you'll never give us more than we can bear. So thank you for the joy that can be ours in spite of circumstances, a precious gift of your Holy Spirit. Help us all in faith to know that joy and to experience it, and regardless of the trials that we each have to face. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.